Glad to be with you guys. It's been a little while, maybe a couple years, and there's some momentum here, and it's encouraging. There's lots of faces. It's really a blessing to see what God's doing here. Kurt asked me to come bring you some discouragement, so I'm here to do that. It will appear to be discouragement, but it won't end up that way, I don't think. If you would, turn to Ecclesiastes, the first chapter, and by God's grace, I'll be looking at the first 11 verses with you. Our reader did an excellent job. Where are you, brother? Good inflection. Really appreciated that. The message is entitled, The Vanity of a Life Lived Apart from God. And I'd like to read the text just one more time so we can get our hands around it, and you'll see quickly where I'll be going. This is God's Word, given for our encouragement, not our discouragement, although on the surface this is rather discouraging. But I will hopefully leave you with a different feel by the time our time is concluded. This is God's Word. I'll be reading from the ESV. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows on the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. If we leave it like this, let's just say, forget it. Let's just go home. Grab the gun, put it to your temple, blow your brains out. Let's just quit. End the agony. Enough. This isn't all there is. This isn't it. Don't go home. Don't grab your gun. Don't put it anywhere near your body unless you want to go shoot ground squirrels, which I like to do once in a while. But these opening verses do set the tone for our book. Please, please don't allow yourself to be discouraged by them. Contrary to what you might be tempted to think as we read them, life is not meaningless and futile. Life is indeed temporary. It is passing very quickly, yet it is still very good and it is to be enjoyed. But life is, as we all know, often mysterious, difficult, inscrutable. I'm just going to suggest the only way that we can sanely enjoy this crazy, unpredictable gift of life and still keep our perspective will be through the course of our lives, keeping our eyes on Christ, is the only way we're going to make it. He is life's giver. He is the one who superintends it. He has us where we need to be, and he brings only those things into our lives which will work for our good. So this morning we're going to look at our text fairly rapidly. We're going to look at the themes they illustrate because they're kind of repetitive. It employs the sun, the wind, the streams of our created world, coupled with the experiences and toils of human life. And I think we'll begin illustrating the theme, the vanity of a life lived apart from God. So let me pray, ask God to help us, and we'll dive in. Bow with me, would you? And Father, we pray in confidence, in believing in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of His Spirit to remove from us the lesser glories which tend to distract us, to cause our eyes to settle on Your Word. Remove distractions, remove hindrances, help us to be focused, help us to understand what King Solomon has for us in these wise words which bring life. And we will thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've read the text, and on the surface, Solomon's writing is depressing. There are dark themes being considered. hopelessness, meaninglessness, futility, and followed that by an orderly yet impersonal repetition, samelessness, extinction, followed by oblivion. There's a brief, apparently pointless life that is quickly forgotten soon after one's death. In verse 2, all things, there were no exclusions I saw in that text, all things are references, vanity. In verse 3, there's no apparent gain from humanity's endless labor and toil. In verse 4, this temporality of the ongoing generations of human life, and that's portrayed against the backdrop of what appears to be an unchanging cyclic world. Then there's this theme of weariness, and that's represented by the day-in, day-out cycle of the sun as it returns. And it's interesting to note, literally in the original, it says panting. The sun's so weary from its labors, it returns panting, out of breath from the monotony and the drudgery that it's responsible for. It goes back to the place it began in verse 5. Here it's certainly not being described as a strong man of Psalm 19 running his course with joy. Here he's a weak man, and he's weakened, and he's out of breath. We see the wind in verse 6. It appears consigned to an eternity of meaningless repetition upon its courses, with no apparent value or substance as a result. Verse 7 talks about the streams of water on the earth, and they too are appointed to a seemingly impossible, pointless, and perpetual task of filling the sea, never ending. And then we come to the humanity, the residents on this monotonous earth. This humanity that inhabits that apparently meaningless and frustrated world. It itself frustrated by the pointlessness of it all. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. Nothing is new. If we were to put this in a common cultural vernacular, same old thing, just a different day, right? We hear that. Our lives feel like that sometimes. So this cycle is portrayed by the king as continuing its endless, frustrating regularity. Verses 9 and 10. There's nothing really novel, nothing really new. The forms of science and technology are changing, but the societal goals that they attempt to serve are remaining the same. Different stuff, different day for a different age. And then at the very end of our text, what appears to be a bleak conclusion, there is, quote, no remembrance, unquote. Our lives seemingly evaluated, weighed, and dismissed as irrelevant, as even less than a flash in the pan, soon to be forgotten by the succeeding generations. Man vanishes from the scene, but the scene remains just the same for someone else, the next generation. Futility appears to rule the ages. Futility appears to be the master of time. So let's just ask, is this really the message Solomon is attempting to communicate? Is this really the meaning of our lives, that there's no meaning at all? If this is true, and I just have to tell you, it is not. But if this is true, I would suggest, again, that we just consider any at all right now. Bring on oblivion. Why prolong the inevitable? Why continue the agony of a meaningless existence? Perhaps you who are paying attention are being careful to listen to the words that I've been sharing, because I picked them with care. And I've been using the terms apparent, apparently, seemingly, when giving my evaluation of the verses of our text together. You see, clearly when the book is taken as a whole, when we dive into the 12 chapters of this wonderful little book, we'll get a different idea about our lives, a different sense, a different message, strong reasons for hope from my vantage point, and I trust you will leave here with great hope. Verses 1 and 2, let's begin unpacking. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I'm going to suggest to you at the beginning of our time together, the key to understanding our text lies in this word vanity. What it means. This is the Hebrew word havel. Havel. It's repeated 38 times in Ecclesiastes. Now in English, we would attempt to define this word, gloss this word in this way. Uselessness. Futility. Emptiness. Pointlessness. Worthlessness. Hollowness. Arrogance or pride. That's how we tend to describe it. But in Hebrew, it's normally used in a very different way. And it goes like this. Transitory. Temporal. Short-lived. Ephemeral. Vapor. Breath. Hold on to that, because it's going to make a huge difference in how we look at our text together. Whether it produces hope or whether it produces despair. That term havel bookends our book. It forms what theologians call an inclusio. So you've got it at the beginning and you've got it at the end. So we have it first in our opening of chapter 1, verse 2. And then again near the end at chapter 12, verses 7 through 8. And that context in chapter 12, verse 7 is that poetic passage which describes those final ravages of the curse upon the fallen human body. And it ultimately produces death in that body. And then the text says, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So we have an inclusio, beginning and end, bracketed, bookmarked by this term, vanity. And that's with the exception of the epilogue, chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. But the rest of the whole book is in between this word, vanity. So, the big takeaway to understanding this book is just this. Simple. Everything is temporary. It is not futility. It is not meaningless. But it is temporary. It's not hopeless. It's not futile. It's still full of value and still full of meaning. In chapter 1, verse 2, when this term is first being shared, and you see it's five times in this verse, five times it's used. I believe it's being used in a superlative sense. It's kind of like when we want to ascribe honor to the Lord, we don't just say He's the King. We say He's the King of Kings and He's the Lord of Lords. This is a superlative sense, the greatest sense we could define, describe Him. We want to give Him the honor that's really, truly due Him. So we try to think of a big way to describe Him. What is Solomon including in this strengthened usage of vanity? What categories, from his perspective, fit within the transitory, temporal, in short-lived span of days which consist of our earthly lives? That's very simple. He's saying all of it. Everything. All things. All things are vanity. Again, I want you to get it. All things are temporary. Do we not see this in the seasons of our lives? There's always something new. There's an event. There's a trial. There's a blessing. Nothing stays consistently the way it was last week. It's not static. It's not rigid. It's not fixed. It just moves on. And sometimes we're really surprised at how quickly it moves on. Our lives, our efforts, our experiences, that sum totality of our existence, as well as the whole of the world around us, it's temporary. It's passing. It's vapor, mist, shadow. It's moving quickly. Each and every one of us experience this. Each and every one, too, of our lives are being used by God's sovereign, predetermined purposes to affect some part, portion of His plan. There's still meaning here. We have value. We have incredible value. Immense value. But our lives are temporary. If you don't believe it, look in the mirror. 30 years ago, when I looked in the mirror, this isn't the guy that would look back at me. I'm changing. Big time. Quickly. I see the temporary aspects of my life. Solomon is trying to show us that we need to live our lives with perspective each and every one of those few days of our lives, chapter 2, verse 3 describes. He's communicating the reality that time, earthly life, lived under the sun is of a very limited scope. Are you getting it? Am I repeating myself too much? I want us to understand this. It's really important. When I first started studying Ecclesiastes 30 years ago, I had a college career group and I was teaching it to this group. And boy, it was discouraging when I first popped it. I had to wrestle through this a little bit. This is one of my favorite books now. I love this book. Read this book and be blessed. Read this book and find your perspective renewed. Solomon is not shying away from the difficulties, the complexities, the injustices and frustrations of this earthly life. It will certainly bring us an abundance of those things. We groan under the weight of those things. But he's also not some sort of a cosmic ascetic exhorting us to eschew any form of enjoyment of the blessings of life that God has prepared for us. He tells us in this book, enjoy life's pleasures, enjoy its blessings. And then he gives examples of them sprinkled throughout these pages. He's helping us to learn how to live with joy in the midst of much that is difficult and mysterious and unknown. So let's do a quick little cruise through Ecclesiastes, and I want to illustrate this. Consider with me chapter 3, verse 11, where it says, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, this is so rich. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Do you identify with that like I do? I just don't get it a lot of times. I don't know what the Lord's doing sometimes. Are you with me on this? It's just so hard to understand. All of us are at times are just really tempted to ask the question, what's this all about? Why has this happened? How could this have happened? I don't get it. Life can be an enigma. Life is often a conundrum that we just ponder. And the reality is our little finite human mortality can neither obtain nor contain the details of the Lord's superintendence of all that is going on around us. We can't hold it all in. His plan is beyond us for purposes we don't always get. We don't always understand. Yeah, life is full of difficulties. Yeah, it's full of unexplainable realities. But God has given us incredible blessings to cope with these difficulties. And Solomon is simply reminding us of the gifts of God that we are to enjoy and delight in while this strange and often indecipherable drama of life plays out, lest we become overly discouraged or frustrated. He writes in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Anybody here work? You got a job? Make income? Yeah. Do you like to work? Do you feel good at the end of the day? Especially if you worked really hard, you just charged and you checked off. I'm the post-it king. I've got all these little pieces of paper on my desk. Got to do this, got to do this. And then check a few off at the end of the day. And when I go to bed, I feel really good about that. I enjoyed my work. Solomon says, that's God's gift to you. He enables us to work, and then he gives us the ability to enjoy it, too. That's like a double blessing. People that are depressed, generally speaking, when we counsel them, what do we try to do? Try to give them a task, something to do. Take care of this before you go to bed. And then if they follow the advice, they do the homework, usually after they check that off, you call back and to check on them and see how they're doing. You go, I feel better. I got something done. Some pleasure in this. It felt good. I got some work done. Solomon says work is a blessing. In chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, we're going to destroy this English futility, hopelessness gloss of vanity. We're going to look at this temporary thing, okay? But here's the blessings along the way. He says there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? What's the answer to this question? No one. Unless God helps you, you can't find any satisfaction at all in anything at all that you do. And if you think you're finding satisfaction in and of yourself, you've deceived yourself, because it's God that gave you the ability to have that satisfaction. All glory to Him. Thank Him for that. You can't do this by yourself. I can't do it by myself. In chapter 3, same sort of themes. Just want you to see this is consistent. Chapter 3, 12 and 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them, the children of man, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You think maybe in the repetition he wanted us to understand this clearly? I think perhaps, yes. How many times do we read something, kind of, you know, we don't get it, and then we read again and we get it? He's reminding us. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. I love this one. Enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain, temporary, transitional, short-lived life that He has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life. Men, are you enjoying your wife? Wives, are you enjoying your husbands? Families, are you enjoying your kids? Aunts, are you enjoying your nephews and nieces? I mean, this is a family blessing theme we can extrapolate out, and I don't think do any serious injustice to the text. God wants us to enjoy the nearest and dearest relationships. We need to invest in them and spend time with them. Be a blessing to them and be blessed by them. Now, this is not a comprehensive list from our book, but it is a sampling. And there's another theme that Solomon throws out in this book. He's introducing this theme of accountability with regard to our actions. He writes in chapter 2, verse 26, these words, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." So again, Solomon has not called us to live a life of ascetic hopelessness, but to a life that is filled with wisdom, God's wisdom, mindful of its limited duration. The accountability theme hits us again in chapter 8, verse 12. And really what it's saying is, what you do, how you spend your time, the things you involve yourself with, it matters. It is not useless, of no account. It matters. The text says, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There's an impending backdrop of judgment and consequence in this text. Behavior matters. What we do has meaning. We're accountable and culpable before the view of the one who made us. Nothing is done in a vacuum. Nothing is done outside of the omniscient gaze of a good, loving God. These texts, I believe, address the theme of consequences. At life's end, will there be judgment or will there be reward? I like what Walter Kaiser writes with regard to this book. He says, the mood of Ecclesiastes is one of delight, with the prospect of living and enjoying all the goods of life once man has come to fear God and keep His commandments. And I would just suggest to you, brothers and sisters, you cannot fully enjoy your lives as God has intended it until you fear the one who gave it. And you try, imperfectly of course, to live it with some measure of obedience to the way he describes. You will not enjoy your life. Your life will be hard and difficult, full of heartache and trouble, and you will not be happy. So again, clearly, this word vanity is the key to our understanding of this book. Let me illustrate vanity for a second. My wife and I have a little trailer. We bought a little Lance trailer, an 18-footer, a couple years ago. We pull it with our little Tacoma. And our favorite thing to do for a break is to go out to the beach at Carlsbad and camp out on the west side of the main drag, not the east side, because you want to be right on the cliff. It's worth the extra $15. That's my free counsel to you this morning. Pay the $50. Don't cheap out and chintz out and save $15. You want to be right there on the bluff. It's beautiful. So I'm up, as is my custom in the morning, to make the coffee. I've got my little Melita drip grind filter, and I've ground my beans, and I got my filter, and the water's boiling, and we're illustrating vanity, right? And I pour this hot boiling water on top of the grounds to make this awesome cup of coffee, better than French press, by the way. And the wind is the sunlight is coming through the little window over our sink. And you know how when you're seeing really clearly and the light's just right, you see each individual little droplet of vapor kind of swirling around and coming up. And I guess I'm weird. I get easily taken in by things like that. I appreciate them, their beauty. And it's swirling up, you know, this circular vapor trail, and poof, it's gone. And I was working on this text, and what an illustration, right? You know, it's here, it's beautiful, it's cool, it's got meaning, going to get a cup of coffee. But it's gone. Soon. It's gone. I remember when I was a kid, I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area, and I used to quail and dove hunt with my dad, and we had friends who had property in the Central Valley near the San Joaquin River Delta, and we'd get up in early mornings and drive out in the dark to get to the place, and we'd be out there, and it's cold, and there's frost on the weeds and stuff, and I've got my little Model 12 20 gauge and my vest and stuff, and I'm ready to go pop quail or dove, whatever we're doing. And the sun begins to come up, and again, my breath is just coming out in clouds, and it's beautiful, and it just kind of goes, ooh, and it just disappears. You know what I'm talking about? It's beautiful. It's a beautiful illustration of our lives. That's how our lives are. Ask any older person who's honest with you to give an assessment of their life, and they'll tell you, I just don't know where the years went. It's just gone so quickly. I remember being a young guy talking to young people and to older people. And I was one of those guest guys blessed by the Lord to have a little bit of wisdom, because I listened to older people. And they'd say, son, you just won't believe how fast the time will go. And I'm here to tell you, they're right. They're right. I'm one of these middle-aged plus guys now. My life is mostly lived. Our natural world appears to serve as some sort of permanent backdrop, but it's not a trustworthy backdrop. This backdrop, this natural world thing that we see with the mountains and the ocean, and it all seems so permanent and steady and everlasting, it's illusory as well. It's not something you can trust as a plumb line for permanency. You just can't do it. It's temporary. One day it'll be replaced by a new world, a renewed world that's free of its corruption. The Bible talks about this in 2 Peter. We read, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for what? For fire. There's judgment coming. It says, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. It's the ultimate awesome burn baby burn scenario. I mean, it's all going to go down. It's not going to remain. And we believe this because we believe the book, right? We don't worship this world. We use it and we exercise our dominion. But it's not our mother. It's owed no allegiance. We should be careful stewards. But one day, it's going to burn. The Lord will come back in righteous indignation. He will judge this world. He'll take us with Him if He tarries before we go. And if we go before He comes, we'll be with Him in this grand reunion judgment scene. It'll be incredible. So this seemingly endless cycle of generations that appears to stretch back endless millennia are as a single day to our sovereign Lord. And I would correct what I just said. These endless generations, if we have any sort of an inkling what eternity means, they're not measurable to eternity. You can't slice the 80 years of your life thin enough to get some sort of a percentage and contradistinction to an eternal God. You just can't. So let that awe you and humble you as it has me. And just consider these truths. Vanity, our lives, what we do, is a metaphor for brevity and transience. Vapor, mist, breath. Impermanence is being communicated. Here today, gone tomorrow. Anybody have any loved ones die? I started a Word document a while back, and I'm listing all the dear saints, and my mentors are dying big time right now. The guy's 20 years older than me that taught me in Bible college, and shepherded me through beginning pastoral ministry. All these dear men I love so much. I lost two of them the last year and a half. They're promoted. They're with Christ. Their problem is over. I miss them. And I'll be glad to be gathered. I just lost one 3 weeks ago. Dear man. Dear man. It's interesting, this term Havel is an onomatopoeic term. Just say it with me. Havel. Havel. It's meant to sound like breath. That's not an accident. It's interesting the Hebrew does this often. It's temporary, passing our lives, quickly gone. The prophets, this is interesting too. The prophets, the Old Testament prophets, they use that term in their description of the false idols that the Israelites and the pagan nations were just always wandering after when they abandoned their love affair with the one true God. Why would they say Havel? Because they were false gods. They were gods of wood and stone. They lacked any sense of permanency. Eventually they would rot and disappear, turn back into dirt. You know that wonderful language of, you know, fashioning for yourself out of half the piece of wood and idol, and the other half you just burn it to cook your hamburger. Seriously? You're going to bow down to this thing? How foolish could we be? We are that foolish. But these idols were temporary. And when these idols, these temporal idols that were described as vanity, Havel, were brought up against the person of a holy God. You remember what the Hebrew says about our God? He is a God of glory. That Hebrew term kavod, you know what that means? It means weightiness, substantive. Hugely so. There is a heaviness about our God. He is uniquely dense. Heaviness. Not Havel. The God of Israel is a God of glory. He is a God of weightiness. Remember how Job said that the words of his misguided counselors were windy words? That they were miserable comforters? Why would he say that to them? Because there is no substance to their counsel. It had no permanence and had no real weight to them. They were inaccurate. They were airy, fleeting words. Words that did not communicate truth. Words that did not bring comfort to a suffering man who needed some encouragement. The Bible says our lives are a vapor that passes quickly, but the Bible never says our lives are meaningless and of no value and account. It never says that. It never intends to say that. The psalmist writes in Psalm 39, verse 5, "Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere," I'll let you guess it, "a mere" what? Breath. Havel. There's that word again. That's how it's used. Brian Borgman, our friend, says of Havel, "This is a time statement, not a value statement." I like that. Life is not meaningless, but boy, is it marching forward quickly. David the psalmist is saying, in essence, "My short span of earthly years cannot be measured alongside of you, the Lord of eternity." You can't even slice it thin enough, as I said a few moments ago. Psalm 39, verse 11 states, "Surely all mankind is a mere breath, a mere havel." That's it. And again, this is a time statement. Not one of value. So when we weigh our lives in the scales of eternity, we weigh nothing. Christians and Jew, believer and non-believer, our lives are less weighty than the air. We are temporal. The psalmist in Psalm 90 teaches us this. "You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it" what? "It fades and withers." It goes bye-bye. See you later. "You young, beautiful women in your 20s, you'll soon be young, beautiful women to your husbands in your 80s. That's just how it works. But you will look different. We're withering. We flourish for a while and then we pass." Does your life, like mine, appear to be going quickly? It's going crazy fast. You got little kids. It's just nutcase, all the stuff you have to do during the day. You just fill it up and another week's gone. And my wife and I are driving to church this morning and we're going, oh my gosh, it's the end of July. Didn't we just have New Year's? I mean, it's just insane. Our lives are short. We know our lives are havel. We know they're brief. That's the central message of our book. That's all it's trying to tell you. It's brief. It's quick. But there is one mighty, wonderful exception to that dynamic of breath and vapor, and it is God. And He alone is eternal and unchanging. He alone has a work that once produced is lasting. And part of that work is you and I who know His Christ. That work is eternal and lasting. We owe Him our lives now and forever. Solomon chapter 2, verse 24, writing again, he's saying there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from Him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? I like to eat and drink. I read that verse to you a few minutes ago. I didn't forget and just read it again by mistake. But apart from God, again, we can have no enjoyment. And by the way, where are you finding your most enjoyment? Is it in the eat and drink? That's inappropriate too. Find some enjoyment there. Find your greatest enjoyment in Him. He gave it to you and everything else. It's all from His hand. Solomon, again, is not an ascetic. Listen, read the next chapter, chapter 2. The king enjoyed his life. I mean, he had the resources to do so. He did everything money could possibly buy. He had every experience. His sensual indulgences led to his downfall in the end. I believe Ecclesiastes, this is just my own theory, I think this is a chronicle of his life. And he shows destructive cycles that he was engaged in living of his life. And I think by the end of chapter 12, he's come to his senses. I really do. I think he's just telling us, look, guys, I was a king. I was the richest man that ever was. I had the resource to do whatever my heart led me to do. And I did it. And I did it to the full. I did it to the superlative. And guess what? At the end of the day, everything's been heard. Here's the conclusion matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. Ecclesiastes 12. At the end of the day, that's the only thing that really matters. It really has lasting value and meaning. It's the only thing you get to take with you. And it's illustrated by that pile of treasure I trust you're actively about, even right now, to lay down at the feet of your King Jesus. That remains. That comes with, so to speak. Amen? I mean, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we walk in them. Are you looking for your work? There's still breath in your lungs. Val is still here in this temporary season. This is the season to be active and ongoing and engaging in kingdom purposes. Do it with all your heart. Keep your balance. Keep your priorities. Love the Lord first. Love your family second. Love your ministry third. And be about it. And enjoy this life. It's full of things to be enjoyed. It's full of rich, deep, wonderful blessing. Amen. I've said enough. You've got it. I'm done. Let's pray.